service. This morning we are going to be in the book of John, continue in the book of John. We are in chapter 6. We're going to be reading, looking through verses 1 through 15 as we continue working through the book of John. The text is about a miracle, a well-known miracle, one that's in all four of the Gospels. It continues on to demonstrate to us who Jesus is and why this is important and how we should respond to this Jesus. Now, I've already been told and forewarned, that's probably not the right way to put it, that to remember that this is implosion day. And that, and then it was also told to me, I didn't even realize that at 1 o'clock the Cats play in the championship of the SEC, so we got that going for us as well. So I'm going to do my dead level best to honor the passage, but do it in a timely manner to get us out of here. So with that, if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 6, starting in verse 1, let's read the text. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with the understanding, I pray, that you are God and we are not, that we owe everything to you, and that even this moment that you're giving us right now is all of grace, that we could come together and sing praises to you and read your word and hear from your word and lift up prayers to you and partake in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, Lord God, that is all of grace. And we, your people, Lord, are so grateful that you, the God who spoke and created all things, have deemed to have a relationship with us. I pray, Lord God, for all of us this morning, that we would hear your word and through it we would grow closer to you, that our love for the Lord Jesus would be greater this morning, that our love for ourselves would be lessened this morning, that if there be those who are in our audience who don't yet know the salvation that's in Christ alone, that they would know it this morning, that your glory would be manifest among us, in the worship of your people, that your word would cut right to the heart of who we are. Lord, help us to recognize that you are God and we are not, and we owe everything to you. I pray, Lord God, that you would speak through me this morning, that you would keep me from doing harm to your word, and that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. John chapter 5 is a chapter where we see Jesus perform a miracle, and those who are religious see the miracle, and instead of celebrating who Jesus is, they don't want to give credit to God. They want to damn Jesus for what he has done. And we have a long statement by the Lord Jesus that takes up the majority of the remainder of chapter 5 after the miracle, essentially saying, you don't believe because your hearts are hardened, because you glorify yourself, because you're more concerned with yourself, and you don't truly want to know me. That's the Sean version of what's going on in chapter 5. Summary there. We get to chapter 6, and we see the Lord Jesus goes, the text says, to the other side of Galilee, that a large crowd is starting to gather and follow him. They're doing this because they've seen the signs that he has done. They've seen the miracles that he has done. These are religious people. We know they are religious people because of the fact that the time of the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is why the crowd was there in the first place. They had come because of the fact that the Passover feast was about to take place. They started to see the signs and the wonders that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. So they start being drawn to him while they're in the process of going to celebrate the Passover event. Now, the Passover event is one of the pinnacle events in all of the Old Testament that points toward and celebrates and is a time for remembrance for the people of Israel, the salvation of the Lord. In the Passover event, very briefly, this is the time when the Israelites are in captivity in Egypt, when Moses comes and the plagues take place at the command of the Lord. And the last one is the plague where God says that he will pass through the nation of Egypt and that he will kill the firstborn of every household except for those that have the blood of the Lamb covering their doorposts and their lintel. And the Israelites perform the proper sacrifice. They cover their doorpost and their lintel with the blood of the Lamb. And as the Lord God passes through Egypt, taking the firstborn of all the households in Egypt, he passes over the Israelites. There is a sense of grace that's going on there. He passes over their sin. Now, they are just as sinful as the Egyptians, but they are obedient in that at that moment, and the Lord God shows mercy to them. This is a sign that points toward the salvation that's to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a meal that is associated with it that becomes the signature meal, the signature feast for the Israelites going forward to remember that moment. But the Lord God doesn't just give them that meal so that they would remember what happened in the past. He gives them that meal so that they would remember what happened in the past, so that they would be looking forward to what's going to happen in the future, the coming salvation that the Lord is going to bring through the Messiah. So these people are coming as religious people to be good Jews, to celebrate the Passover event. They see the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the miracles he's doing, see the signs that he's performing on the sick, and therefore they begin to follow him. And by follow him, I mean literally follow him in a physical sense. Now, the Lord Jesus, we see in the first four verses, is not necessarily keen to staying with them all the time. He has his disciples that are around him, and he is trying to invest in his disciples and teach the disciples. They're the true followers of his at this point. He knows the hearts of the people who are glomming on. And when the text tells us here that Jesus goes up on the mountain and sits there with his disciples while the rest had been following him, and then they begin to come up to him, and then we have the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the point of the passage, the summary of the passage, however you want to put this, my way of kind of summarizing what's going on in this passage, what we need to take away from this passage is this. This is about the provision of the Lord. This miracle is about the provision of the Lord. The provision of the Lord is all-encompassing. This includes material provision and spiritual provision. It demonstrates Jesus' authority over both realms, over the material and the spiritual. It derives from his compassion and love for his creation in its entirety and his followers specifically. The ultimate purpose for this, for his provision is for the equipping of his people unto Christ's likeness, to the glory of his Father. And our response to the provision of God, our response to who Jesus is, will display either obedience and adoration or self-centeredness and an idolatrous heart. So let's kind of break this down going through the text going forward here. I'm going to kind of take this summary statement of the passage and show you this in the text or how I'm getting this from the text. First of all, the provision of the Lord is all-encompassing. He provides in this miracle for material need and for spiritual need. The text tells us, lifting up his eyes, this is verse 5, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So he asked the question about feeding these people who are following him because of the signs that he has done. As you go further into the miracle, we see that Jesus takes bread and he takes fish and he starts to dispense it. And as he dispenses it, miraculously, supernaturally, it becomes enough to feed all of these people and have a substantial amount left over after the feeding. The text tells us that there are 5,000 men who are fed. That means that the actual number of people who were there were probably more like 15,000 to 20,000, because only 5,000 men are counted. That doesn't count their family, it doesn't count their children, it doesn't count their wives. So the Lord Jesus sees these people. This is a day and time when people lived day to day. They didn't typically carry large amounts of food with them. And if they went on a trip like they were on coming for the Passover feast, they may very well not have anything with them. So to be fed was of utmost importance in this time. We have Kroger, we have Walmart, we have Zaxby's and Chick-fil-A, right? They didn't. They literally, the majority of the people in that day and time, in that culture, literally worked for the food that they were going to eat that day. So to be fed was of utmost importance. They were fed typically one meal a day. Jesus sees these people, and he recognizes their need, recognizes the fact that they need to be fed, goes through this conversation with the apostles, and we'll get to the conversation here in a minute. But the apostles are clearly overwhelmed with the entire situation, and the Lord Jesus just simply says, "Have them sit down, and I'll take care of this." And he does. What's that tell us? It's telling us that Jesus Christ isn't just some guy with special teachings. It's telling us that he has power to do something that's supernatural in order to provide for physical needs that need to be met. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has all power over whether or not ultimately we are able to eat, drink, have shelter, have food, have clothing, all these things. How do I get that? Because one would say, well, I work for the food that I get. I work for the money I make. I work for the house that I have. I work for the car that I drive. And all of these things may be true, but you don't have the ability to do that work if not for the grace of God himself. You don't have the power to make your heart beat one more time. You don't have the power to make your lungs expand or contract one more time. You don't have the ability to make a seed take root, or whatever a seed does, bloom, blossom, grow into a vegetable, or ultimately a tree that's going to provide fruit. You don't have the ability to make livestock be born. Yeah, you can bring cattle together to have offspring, but you can't make it happen, right? You don't have the ability to sustain yourself apart from the grace of God. None of us do. And in this miracle, what we are being shown here is that Jesus Christ has the power to feed the multitudes. It is in him that material provision is met. This is important because it keeps us from becoming arrogant. It keeps us from thinking that we are the ones who are pulling ourselves by our own bootstraps and creating our own destiny. It keeps us from thinking that somehow, some way, we are the masters of our own fates. God is the one who provides us food. God is the one who provides us everything that we need for life. God is the one who gives us all the material things, be they air, be they food, be they clothing, whatever it may be, that we need to live. See, this is not just simply a miracle about Jesus doing something miraculous to show off. This is a miracle about Jesus doing something miraculous to demonstrate he has power over this, which should comfort us, because that means we can go to him with the understanding that he is the one who provides us all things in the material world. We can go to him with our concerns when we aren't doing well financially. We can go to him with our concerns when we don't have what we need, with the understanding that he's going to give us what we need. Now, on a side note, that does not mean that he's going to always give us what we want. And we also need to understand that what we think we need isn't always what we need. But he is going to give us what we need. And he has power over the material world, but he also has authority over the spiritual world, over spiritual provision. This is a spiritual miracle that's taking place. And that sounds kind of obvious, doesn't it? This is a provision for specifically the disciples that he does this miracle. See, he's providing a material miracle to provide for the people, but he's providing a spiritual miracle, if you will, provision for the disciples specifically. The text says, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd coming, says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Why would he be testing Philip? What's the point of that? Here's the point of this, of that. Philip and the rest of the disciples were called of the Lord Jesus to follow him, and they are going to be, as we see later on in Scripture, they are going to be the foundation of the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. They are going to be the people who are going to be the first fruits after Christ of what we are now. They are going to be the people who are going to have to deal with circumstances that are going to be difficult, to say the least. The apostles are going to be men who are going to end up enduring such persecution that, according to the Scripture and according to church history, every single one of them, with the exception of the Apostle John, will be executed for his faith. These are men who are going to be called to proclaim the gospel of a new king that's going to disrupt the Roman Empire in such a way that it's going to bring great persecution upon all those who are followers of Christ at different points throughout history. These are men who are going to be shunned by their own families, by their own people, the Jewish people, because of the fact that they're proclaiming a Jewish king has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that goes directly against the teachings of the religious hierarchy in Judaism at the time. These are people who are going to endure great suffering, persecution. They're going to be hated, and they're going to be cast aside by many people that they love. They needed to know that in every circumstance, the person that they are following, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to be there with them. That he had the power and the ability to take care of their material needs, but that he had the power to take care of their spiritual needs. They needed to know that no matter what the circumstance was, that they could trust in him, lean on him, and that he would be with them. So he is doing this as a test, not so much to see what they're going to do. He knows what they're going to do. He knows what he's going to do. But it's for them to recognize even further who he is and why they need him so. It's for them to know that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord, that Jesus Christ is indeed the one in whom I need nothing else, because he will provide me all that I need and he will get me through any circumstance. And these are the times where spiritual provision is given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles that grow them in the faith in such a way that when the time comes for them to go to their death or to be arrested or to be persecuted in any way, that they're able to endure. Because they can look back and they can recognize the provision of the Lord in all circumstances. In all circumstances. This text demonstrates Jesus' authority over both realms. His provision is there for us, materially and spiritually. God will indeed take care of us. He does take care of us. The very fact that we are here today is proof positive that he takes care of us, that he provides for us, that he looks out for us, and that he loves us. In fact, today you are experiencing right now material provision from the Lord and spiritual provision from the Lord. You are experiencing right now material provision in that, as far as I can tell, everybody in here is wearing clothes. And as far as I can tell, everybody in here is breathing. And as far as I can tell, everybody in here has a heart that's beating. And my guess is everybody in the room has eaten, if not today, yesterday, and will eat tomorrow. So there's material provision that's being given by him. He has power over that. It is only because of his goodness and his grace and his mercy that we have these things. And yet there is spiritual provision being given here in that we are gathered together to sing praises to God, to be built up in the faith, to hear from his word and to experience his word, to have fellowship with one another, to experience what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of his salvation. And in all these things, we are being built up spiritually so that we can grow into Christ's likeness. And it is Christ who has the power to provide these things and no one else. No one else. His provision derives from his compassion and love for his creation in its entirety and his followers specifically. He has a love for all creation. Look, we are believers in the sovereignty of God. We are believers in the providence of God. We are believers that God is the one who is sovereign over salvation. God is the one who is sovereign over all things. And that God knows the beginning from the end. And God decrees from the beginning of the end. And that there are people who are going to know the Lord. And there are people who are not going to know the Lord. And those who know the Lord, or who are going to know the Lord, will be with him for eternity, and those who are not are going to be under the wrath of God for all eternity. We believe all those things, and yet God does have a love for all of his creation, whether they are followers of his or not. There is a love for creation in general, and his feeding of the 5,000 demonstrates this. These people are religious people, but that don't mean that they're genuinely followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, other than physically following him. And in fact, the text will tell us a little bit later on in chapter 6 that they don't really believe in him, that they are really just following him because of the signs, because he fed them, and that they demand another sign from him to actually commit themselves to following him. So these 5,000 or 15,000 or 20,000, whatever they may be, ultimately a number, we can say, based on scriptural evidence, that they, on the whole, were not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, God provides for them. God feeds them. God takes care of them. And every day, out of his general love for all of creation, he feeds people throughout the world. He takes care of people's material needs, be they people who are followers of his or not. His provision isn't restricted to just those who are in the faith. His provision is universal in that sense, though there is a specific love for those who are in the faith, for those who are going to be in the faith. His provision derives from his compassion and love for his creation in its entirety and his followers specifically. He's giving a material miracle for those in the crowd to feed their bellies, but he's providing a spiritual miracle, if you will, for his disciples whom he is pouring himself into. He's actually showing them a greater love than he's showing the love for the people as a whole. It's a specific love. It's a love for those who are in the faith. In other words, he's not just feeding their bellies, he's building them up in the faith. He's not concerned so much with being with the 15,000 or the 5,000 or the 20,000. He's concerned about those 12. It doesn't mean he's not concerned with the rest. It means he has a specific concern for them. If you are in the faith, that means God's love for you, God's provision for you is not just about taking care of your physical needs. It's about building you up into Christ's likeness. It means that everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you are given is given to you. You have stewardship over, so that you will draw closer to the Lord Jesus and love him more. Every meal you have is for the purpose, not just of giving you energy to live, but for the purpose of giving you a sense of satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision. Every time you're able to walk out in the cold, but you actually have clothing on, It should be a reminder of you of the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should draw you closer to him. Every good experience you have is given to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will give joy and praise to the Lord Jesus for that good experience. And every bad experience you have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is given to you so that you will be more dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ and grateful for what he has provided. He is compassionate towards all creation, but he has, and loving towards all creation, but he has a specific love, a specific compassion for those in the faith. He's building us up. There are too many times in our life as believers that we go through some sort of hardship and we get into the woe is me mentality. I've done it myself. And we almost go into this mindset that God doesn't love me. And the reality is, you're going through what you're going through because God loves you. Because he's showing you your need for him more and more day by day. And he's drawing you closer to himself through the hardship that you are enduring. It doesn't mean that you should be happy necessarily that you're going through a difficult time. But it does mean that deep down, there should be a recognition in the life of the believer that I am going through this hard time, and even though it's difficult, and even though I don't always like it, God is doing something in me through it. Therefore, I'm going to trust in him, and I'm going to persevere in him, and I'm going to endure in him to the end, because I know that once I get through this, at some point in time, God is going to build me up into a more Christ-like person through this hardship. And God is the one who provides in all these circumstances, the material and the spiritual for us in the faith. So the ultimate purpose of his provision is for the equipping of his people unto Christ's likeness, the glory of his Father. Like I said, you are provided materially, you are provided spiritually, for spiritually, so that you will be more like Christ. So that you will be more like Christ. Now, he has the crowd sit down. He takes the loaves and the fish that Andrew gathers from this small boy. He blesses the food and then he distributes it, and they eat in such a way that there are leftovers. The text tells us, and when they had eaten their fill, this is verse 12, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. The extent of the miracle is complete, if you will. It's thorough. He didn't just simply give them a taste. He gave them overwhelming provision. Overwhelming provision. Our response to God's provision will display either obedience and adoration or self-centeredness and an idolatrous heart. And we have two responses to the provision of God in this text. We have two responses to the provision of God, to the miracle that he performs in this text. We have the response of the disciples, and we have the response of the people. And they are markedly different. After Jesus says, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost, the text says this, so they, this is the apostles, this is the disciples, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, the fact that the 12 apostles gathered up 12 baskets is, I'm sure, not an accident. one for each of them to remember by, one for each of them to strike the point home, to drive the point home even further. Notice what they do, though. I said our response will display their obedience and adoration or self-centeredness in an idolatrous heart. Notice what the disciples do, the ones who are with him, the ones who are invested in him, the ones who have given up their lives and their livelihoods in order to follow him, the ones who even though they're flawed in so many ways, and you see that all the way throughout the text, in the end are true followers of his as a whole, save for Judas Iscariot. What's the response? Gather up the 12, gather up the leftovers, and what do? They just simply gather up the 12 baskets, right? And that may seem like a small thing, but it's not. When the provision of God has been given, what is our response to the provision of God? Is it thankful obedience to who he is and what he commands? Or is it not? Is there some sense of selfishness in it? Is there adoration in it? Or does it reveal an idolatrous heart? This may seem like I'm going overboard with this, stretching it a little bit. I don't think so. The simple act of following Jesus' command to go and gather up the leftovers that the apostles did, that the disciples did, is an act demonstrating that they're all in with him. That they are, at the very least, on their way to being all in with him. The simple act of going and gathering up the remainder, the fragments, is an act of obedience. Our response to how God provides for us, for our material needs, for our spiritual needs, in every way that he provides for us, should be obedience to him. Not in order to impress him, not in order to win favor with him, not in order to earn our salvation, but it should be obedience to him because it is a recognition that he is what good is. He is the giver of all good things. And he is the one who provides me everything that I need. Therefore, the only sane response is, I will do whatever you say for me to do, Lord Jesus. Whatever that may be. Simple obedience. You know, we preach grace in this church, as we should. We're all about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we should be. Because scripture is all of grace, right? The act of what Christ has done for us is grace. It's the ultimate picture of what grace is. And in no way do our works earn us favor with God. But we are still called to be people who are obedient to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are still people who are called to be followers of the Lord. Scripture doesn't tell us, be saved, be baptized, and then do whatever you want to do. Don't worry about it. That is not Scripture. Scripture is, be saved, be baptized, be obedient to the Lord. Why? Because he's given you everything. And when we live our lives in a way that's not obedient to him, it's like we're thumbing our nose at the incredible love and grace that he has extended to us by coming, living a life for us of perfection, dying on the cross for our sin, and then being raised on the third day. The simple act of gathering up the extra fragments that Jesus commanded them to gather demonstrates obedience and a sense of adoration of who they are following. When we wake up in the morning and breathe another breath, we should be thankful to the Lord. When we wake up in the morning and we eat another meal, we should be thankful to the Lord. When we get to go to work, and notice what I said, when we get to go to work, we should be thankful to the Lord. When we have people in our life who love us, we should be thankful to the Lord. When we have the ability to interact and read God's word, knowing that the God who created all things is speaking to us through it, we should be thankful to the Lord. When we contemplate what Jesus did for us on the cross, we should be thankful to the Lord. When we recognize what's coming down the road for us in the new heavens and the new earth, we should be thankful to the Lord, and we should be obedient to the Lord in our gratitude. Whatever he calls us to do, that's what we should do. The response of the apostles, the response of the disciples demonstrate an obedient and heart and adoration for who Jesus is. They aren't perfect in their obedience. No way are they perfect in their obedience. We see that further on in the text. Peter is the chief of imperfect, right? And yet, the day of Pentecost, it's Peter, this chief of imperfect, imperfection, however you want to put it, who's going to be the one proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem in the midst of a people who want him dead for doing it. Obedient lives. This is not about legalism either. This is about just living for Christ, living a life of obedience to Christ, and submitting ourselves to him in recognition of who he is and what he's done. Why? He provides everything for us. He's the reason we live, literally. But provision will also demonstrate self-centeredness and an idolatrous heart. Notice what the response of the people is in the text. The text says this, verse 14 and 15, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Excuse me, that's a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses declares that God is going to raise up a prophet, that the Lord God is going to put his words in his mouth, and he's going to be one who leads the people of God, ultimately. So they say this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. You might think this is a really positive response, right? That these people get it. If you just were left with this, you would think, okay, these people had their bellies filled. They saw this miraculous sign. Now they recognize that Jesus is the prophet of God, and they're on the right path. They are genuine believers. But all you got to do is read the next verse, and you see otherwise. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, what about that tells me that these people, on the whole, actually aren't believers, that they actually are demonstrating a heart of self-centeredness and idolatry as opposed to a heart of obedience and adoration. It's this. They do recognize or declare that Jesus is the prophet sent by God, the prophet of Moses, prophet of Deuteronomy 18. They have a sense of recognition that the miracle that was just performed was in fact an act of God, and that it was done through this specific person, Jesus Christ. But they don't simply want to follow Jesus for who he is. They want Jesus to be who they want him to be. In John chapter 5, you have people who see a miracle, do not want to attribute it to God, and want to condemn the man who performed the miracle, Jesus, right? This is just hard-hearted unbelief is what it is. But in John chapter 6, you have people who see a miracle. They believe it's an act of God. They even have some semblance of a recognition of who the person is who did it, the prophet of God, fulfilling a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. but they don't truly want to submit themselves to who this person is. They want him to be who they want him to be. They want him to be king right now, to drive out the Romans, to deal with all the corruption that's within the Jewish hierarchy, and to feed their bellies. And I would tell you that in some ways that's the more dangerous position to be in. Because these people recognize that an act of God has just taken place and that Jesus is the one who did it. But then they want Jesus to be who they want Jesus to be. It's like saying, I'm a follower of Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. And then determining that, you know, Jesus is my magic genie in a bottle, and if I rub him the right way, he's going to give me everything I want. Or even worse yet, he has to give me everything I want. That's what the name it, claim it, prosperity gospel preachers preach. And it's heresy, and it's straight from the pit of hell. We can't claim to be followers of Jesus, even if we have a mental understanding of who Jesus is. Even if we say Jesus is the Son of God. Even if we say Jesus is the God-man who came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was resurrected from the grave. That does not in and of itself save you. If then you think of Jesus as he did all these things and now he's going to do whatever I want him to do. He's there simply for my good pleasure. He's there simply to fulfill all my wildest dreams, if you will. It's not who he is. He came to live a perfect life for us because we couldn't live it. He came to die a death on the cross because we couldn't pay the penalty ultimately that needed to be paid. He was raised for the dead, from the dead in order to conquer death and the grave. But he came so that you might be reconciled to his Father through him, not so that he could simply give you everything you want. And I'm afraid there are too many people in pews all across the land who their relationship with Jesus really is something along the lines of, I believe in Jesus. I sing songs to Jesus. I give to the church. I partake in the Lord's Supper. I do all these things, but by golly, if they were honest, if things aren't going well, if the Lord calls them to do something they don't want to do, they've got none of it. They'll have none of it because in reality, they're the captains of their own ship in their own mind. They're their own God in their own mind, even though they've been deceived in thinking that they actually follow Jesus. The text bears this out as you go further into John chapter 6, by the way, which will be preached on in the coming weeks, when he tells them that they don't believe in him, that they're only following him because of the food that he gave them miraculously. They understood that he was from God. They understood the provision was from God. They even made a proper connection biblically that he was the prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy. But they weren't followers of Christ. What's your response? What's my response to the provision of God? What is your response to the fact that he takes care of all your physical needs? He gives you everything you need, whether you realize it or not. What is your response to the fact that he is the one who has the ability to take care of all your spiritual needs? What is your response to the fact that he is the Lord who has control over the material world and the spiritual realm, and the fact that he has given us the ultimate provision that we could possibly even conceive of, that frankly none of us would conceive of, in that not only does he provide for your material needs and your spiritual needs to live day to day, he provides for your as the means by which We are made right before God. He is the end. He is the one who created all things, and he is the one who's restoring it to himself. He's the one who lived for us and died for us and was raised for us and promises us a new heavens and a new earth. That's who he is. He is God. He is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist. And he is the one who makes it possible for you to live this day out. And he is the one who makes it possible for you to survive in all circumstances of life. And he is the one who makes it possible for you to be saved and to be right before God. What is your response? Is your response, thank you, Lord. You are indeed my Lord, and I will follow you at all costs? Or is your response, I recognize you're from God, but you need to do what I want you to do, and let me do what I want to do? And that's the question all of us have to ask ourselves. The Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake in, is about the provision of the Lord. It's about the fact that he gave of himself. He came and lived his life in human form, as a human, the Son of God, took humanity upon himself, lived a perfect life so that we could be righteous before his Father. And then he died on the cross, spilling his own blood, the only innocent man who's ever existed. And he spilled his blood so that we could have our sin taken care of. It's provision for us. It's provision for us to be righteous before God. It's provision for us to have our sin forgiven before God. And as we come together as the body of Christ to take of this, we are celebrating the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we leave this place, is our response to this celebration going to be obedience and adoration for the one who provided it and the one who is Lord of all things? Or is it going to be simply an act that we go through and then we live for ourselves? And that's the question for all of us. What's our response to the Lord? What's our response to the provision of the Lord? I pray for each of us. We go about our business being obedient to him and trusting him and seeking him with all of our heart, as opposed to being those who simply recognize him mentally and do what we want to do. As Derek and the group comes up to lead us and we go to the time of the Lord's Supper, I pray that each of us will partake of it with a sense of awe and reverence and joy, and then live our lives that way in awe and reverence and in joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way the Lord's Supper is taken here is anyone who is a repentant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can come and take the Lord's Supper here. There's pieces of bread here and back there, as well as juice. And you come and you take the bread and you dip it in the juice, and you can either take it here or you can take it back at your seat. But either way, you are taking it to remember who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has provided, and then to live lives in the appropriate response to that provision. Stand with me, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will go to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the provision that you've given to us in Christ. We thank you for being able to partake of this Lord's Supper. And I pray, Lord God, that each of us here will truly know what it means to be a follower of Christ and live in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And when we fail, Lord, that we would repent and that we would turn back to you in every way, knowing that salvation is only in you and not in us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.